I'm speaking mainly on the parable that we read, but I go in reference to the Philippians passage, and I have the other passages in mind as well later on. Now, the context of this passage that we read from the Gospel is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the journey to the cross. There's a conflict with the national and religious leaders, and this is intensifying. Entering the temple, Jesus is confronted by their offence. By what authority do you do these things? We had that question in last week's Gospel. To us, these seem good things, for the temple is for worship, not for dodgy trade. The blind and lame are healed, the broken restored, many are released from the burdens of their life, and many find God in Jesus' words and actions. We had a little passage, a little parable in last week's Gospel where one son says, "Yes, Dad, I'll go and work in the field," and he never gets around to it. And the other one who says, "No way," and he changes his mind and does. And if you look at the context and what's going on, to me, this is about the fact that this is part of the offence that those people that Jesus mixes with, who the righteous people think are not up to it, shouldn't have anything to do with, are the ones who are finding God, entering the kingdom of God, if you like, finding the sphere of God's love, while those who should know better are blind to the real goals of God's kingdom. So that's the background. And Jesus says tonight, listen to another parable. Well, within the context of the gospel narrative, it fits perfectly, this parable. But it presents a problem for some, for scholars, because it's not like the usual pattern of Jesus' illustrative stories, which is, well, perhaps this is a problem of interpretation rather than of, you can't say, "Jesus, you haven't fit the pattern in what you've said there." But the point with Jesus' parables is that we're told that we shouldn't look for meaning in each little point, but we should look for the surprise. We should look for the shock, the thing that knocks you down. And that's the main point of the parable, and that's what you should be taking note of. Well, some, because this is more or less an allegory, some speculate that there's a simpler parable behind what we have, and but I don't really feel that is a fruitful path to go. One friend of mine, much older than me, well and truly gone to his reward, once said, "The Holy Spirit has put it in the scriptures and therefore I preach from it." And I believe that we have to deal with what we have here in its context, where the meaning is both obvious and disturbing. It certainly contains a shock. You heard the shock, didn't you? It will be taken from you and given to others. If that's not a shock, I don't know what is. Now, the traditional explanation of this parable in this allegory form is the following. The vineyard is God's people. The tenant farmers, or the wine merchants, are the religious leaders. The successive emissaries are the various prophets who are constantly calling on a disobedient people to come back to God's way. The Son is Jesus the Messiah. His killing is the crucifixion. The verse from the Bible, "The stone rejected has become the cornerstone," is a reference to the resurrection. And the closing verses is the anticipation of the mission to all people in all nations. And I think it means that in this, as Matthew records it. To those, because that is the people to whom this gospel has been written. Of course, this angered those who were challenged by Jesus. They thought that they were God's people by right, and nothing could be taken from them. And Jesus challenges that. But note clearly that this is directed to the leaders and to the closed-minded, bigoted exclusives. They're the people to whom this passage is directed. The leaders and the closed-minded, bigoted exclusives. So here in this parable, and at many points in the Gospels, we are confronted by the uncomfortable reality of the rejection of Jesus. And this is something, sadly, in the church's history, which has been used to damn the whole Jewish community and to justify disgraceful actions which have been far more widespread over 2,000 years than we care to admit. But remember, the first Christians in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, were mainly Jewish. The huge crowds which followed Jesus in the Galilee were of his own nation, as were those who went down to the River Jordan to be baptized of John. It was the political, religious, and closed-minded leadership and the corruption of human power which were the forces of rejection. The point for us to recognise is that if the gospel is still contemporary, there are still forces of rejection and opposition to the things of God, to Christ. And the leadership, even Christian leadership, can still degenerate into corrupt power. Many of us are better at profession than practice, and either by default or purpose display the same insider-outsider attitudes in our life. I therefore find it sad that the very people that Jesus reached out to, the broken and the needy, and those that the people thought weren't good enough, are seldom part of the church's community. We're okay with ministering to outsiders. We're pretty good at ministering to outsiders, but we're not too good in having them part of our Christian community. What should hit us if we see the passage as contemporary is the apparent judgment. The vineyard will be taken away and given to those who will produce its fruits. I wonder about the frightening fact that places and lands and nations in which Christians are now very few in numbers were once strongly Christian, while Christianity has moved to new fields. The one that obviously comes to example is all the Mediterranean, northern Africa, right round up into what we call now Turkey, was all very, very Christian in the early centuries, and it's completely lost basically to Christianity now. Is this parable saying something about that? That, you know, if we don't look after it, it goes elsewhere. We may look at the declining state of Western Christianity and ask, are we really being faithful to our calling? Now, I can read you this story because I was ordained a Methodist. It might be a bit strong if Nathan read it, but I can read it. And now this is from my favourite storyteller, and that's William Willimon, who is works at Duke University, which was originally a Methodist one, built with tobacco money, I believe. But he became the Methodist Bishop of Birmingham, Alabama, but he's now back at Duke. A friend of mine was with his family visiting the university town in California where he was teaching for the summer. On Sunday morning, they got up and dressed and walked to church. As they neared the building, they could hear music, loud music, guitars, drums, emanating from a neo-Gothic building. "What kind of church is this?" the son asked. "Well, it's one of ours," said my friend. "You've got to remember, this is California." A smiling usher greeted them at the door. When the door opened, they could see the service had begun. The service there was the band in full swing. People were clapping and swaying to the music, people of all ages and of every colour of the rainbow. "Is this the Methodist Church?" my friend asked. "Oh no, we rent this from the Methodist Church. Let me take you to them." The usher took him round the corner to a building, to a small chapel, where there was gathered a small group of people who were plodding through a traditional service. On the way back to home, as they made their way through the sidewalk, I said it was American, filled with folk, after the larger service had ended, my friend looked back at that throng of all ages, nations and races, and said to his family, "That was the Methodist Church." He tells a good story. In our own city, some look at the blossoming new causes in growth suburbs and their own struggling existence, their own small struggling churches, and ask, what are we doing wrong? Are we among the unfaithful? Well, first let me say that small is not necessarily unfruitful or unfaithful, though there may well be times when we are the cause of our own problems. But the fruit of the gospel is not measured by business models. Fruitfulness is about what flows out of the gospel, out of what Christ does within us, of lives being touched and healed, of reaching out to the broken, of being with the suffering, of seeing those we share with as little children now sharing in Christ's work, of seeing lives develop into those who want to now reach out. And when our own lives are transformed in attitude and action and in Christ-likeness, this is the fruit of the gospel. This is the fruit of the vineyard, not the business model. In recent times, I was back at my last parish today, and next week they're having their 150th anniversary, which is pretty good for an outer suburban place. It started as a gold rush little community and small farms, and they produced this. I made sure they had 140th anniversary because I like big occasions, after saying what I said. But this book was produced for back then. And it showed that the cause started with a number of small, struggling little causes. Paul Garn had this picture, or a modified version of this picture, when we went up to his place. It's by Gill. And this is the sort of thing that would have been in Diamond Creek, where I was, back when it started. But there was, you know, with the preacher and the people around him on Sunday, and over here is the coffee tent that sells more than coffee. And in the one that Paul Garn had, there was a bowling alley there too, and people were taking bets, and bowling was going on while the preaching was taking on. Yeah, I mean, that's the small beginning, and that reminds me of this another parable about the mustard seed and the small beginnings of things. Now, that made me... that parish started with a number of very small and struggling causes. Their first church was in a barn, but yet they were faithful people, local, patient, and committed. And lay preachers came from town and from locally, and they would in many cases have to walk for hours to get to the place that they were taking the service, after preparing using their spare time to prepare. Now, I wonder, this prompted me to borrow Irving Benson's book, which is a similar one on the first 100 years of Methodist history in Victoria. And I wondered whether there is such literature about the beginnings of the Baptists in Victoria or of this congregation, because it seems these sort of things are inspiring stories. And if there isn't, I would suggest that there should be. And we have our saints, those that have gone before us, but they go back longer than that. They are encouragement on our Christian journey and remind us what we are about. Well, what does God require of us? My answer is faithfulness. To live the reality we profess, to allow the reality that Christ has placed in our hearts to come out in what we are and what we do. Come, follow me is not a comfort insurance, though it's where we find fullness of life. It is in giving that we receive. Come, follow me comes with the words also, take up my cross. For Christianity is cruciform. And many followers of Christ have paid heavily for their commitment. Unless we willingly and graciously give of ourselves, we've missed the point. But also, do not forget that the Christian response also goes along with grace. They are two sides of the one coin. For God has called us as we are, in our imperfection, in our weakness. We are accepted, forgiven, always loved. And therefore, because of that, we are freed, not to, as it were, navel gaze, but we are freed to look beyond ourselves to others. Now, the tenant farmers of the parable wanted to treat what they had from God as their right and possession. And it's a warning to us not to simply fence God in with our attitudes of rights, heritage, and exclusivity. You see, this parable is also about God. The lengths that God will go to reach out to us, and the extent to which God goes to ensure that his people are cared for. If these leaders are not going to do it, I'll give it to those that will. If I may praise Paul's passage from Philippians tonight, it's with this one sentence. I thought I had it all until I found Christ. I thought I had it all until I found Christ. Paul did have much. He had the gifts of creation, a valued place in God's called out people, the heritages of the promises of God, the law and the prophets revealing a meaningful pathway to fulfilment in life. Yet something happened to this person. He moves from exterminator to evangelist, from opponent to apologist, from persecutor to persecuted. He's despised, he's mobbed, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he's shipwrecked, he's possibly martyred. And yet he says he's discovered a different sort of gift, a greater gift. Not one grabbed or fenced in, not one received by privilege or heritage or race, nor by wealth, nor by talent, nor by force, nor earned, nor deserved. It is a gift which even the weak, despised, and those seen of no account by the world can know. But it's something that the arrogant, the self-righteous, and the selfish can neither see nor understand. It is the gift which shows that we are worth everything in the eyes of God. We are God's precious possession. It is the gift which transforms us. It is the gift which is only found by letting go and giving back what we are. Now, I haven't got time to read you this, but you know it, I'll just remind you of it. It is the gift which prays with St. Francis, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love, and so on. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. For in giving we receive, in pardoning that we are pardoned, in dying that we're born to eternal life. We have a friend who was a missionary in Thailand, and she's now an ordained minister in the Uniting Church, Rosalie Raymond. And this tune is, the hymn is sung to Thailand. She said they sung it as at the end of every service in the part of Thailand she was. The great love of God is revealed in the Son, who came to this earth to redeem everyone. He binds the whole world, every barrier it breaks, the hills it lays low, and the mountain it shakes. It is yours, it is ours. Oh, how lavishly given, the pearl of great price and the treasure of heaven. And it's the same gift which Christina Rossetti said in her prayer, use me, God, use me.